Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you that the one that trusts in your steadfast love is the one to whom you look. Father, we are so glad and thankful because of the work of Jesus that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. Father, you are gracious to us and merciful. And you call us to hope, ever hope, in your steadfast love. Father, we ask now that you'd continue to reveal yourself. Fellowship with us now through your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 2. 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor.
You ever had somebody just really put you in your place? Or maybe you've done that to somebody else? That's an unpleasant thing, isn't it? To be put in your place in front of a whole bunch of people. Think about that for a second, about that figure of speech. I mean, it's a negative thing, right? Nobody likes that. Anybody wake up this morning and say, man, I just really hope somebody comes along and just puts me in my place today. I mean, we don't think that way, right? It's a negative thing. But what a strange figure of speech to describe a negative thing. Why would it be a bad thing to be put in your place? Where else do you want to be? In every other context, things being in the right place is a very good thing, right? I mean, if you get your house and everything's all out of place, then you say, man, I got to get organized. I got to clean this place up. If you sit down in your car and your steering wheel is in the back seat on the floor, this is not good, right? If one of your ankle bones came loose and worked its way up and lodged in your hip somewhere, you're getting surgery. You don't look at that and say, oh, good for you. You're working your way up. You're doing a good job. No, you want to get that fixed. It's not a good thing. Being in your place, things being in their place, is a wonderful thing if there's a design. For you to be put in your place is a good thing if you were designed for that place. And that's really the rub. You know, if this life is just one giant evolutionary accident, then your place in this world is just random, purposeless, meaninglessness. There's nothing special about your place. And if you're just a scrap of junk sitting in the middle of a junkyard in a random place, there's nothing particularly good about your place. But if this world was created, and if human society was created and designed by an infinitely wise God, the same God who designs the ecosystem, the same God who designs cells, the same God that designs the human body. If there's a creator who runs this world, who has assigned you to a place in this world, then you don't want to mess around with that place any more than you want to randomly take a portion of your brain and put it somewhere else in your body. You being in your place is a marvelous thing. And the more you trust in the wisdom of God, the more you'll believe that. The more you'll delight in your place in society. If you are an ankle bone and God has placed you way down in the chain, way below the hip and the knee and the shin, all the way down, you've got all these superiors over you, that's your place, then that, the happiest, most effective, most fulfilling life for you is the life of an ankle bone. And you can praise God for all of the people who are over you in the Lord, all the people who are in authority over you, because it's all by His design. It's a wonderful thing to be in your place if your place was designed by Him. If you're just joining us here in our study of 1 Peter, Peter has been repeatedly telling us all through this book, you are aliens and strangers in this world. Aliens and strangers. You belong into another kingdom. You're citizens of another world. You don't belong here. It's not your home. You're just passing through this place. We're just temporarily residing here. And so when we keep hearing that over and over, that brings up a very fundamental question. If that's the case, if I'm a citizen of some other place, then what is my responsibility here? What do I need to submit to the rulers of this place, this world? Do I have to follow their laws? Do I have to pay their taxes? What is my relationship to the governing authorities here? And the answer is very clear. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. So the command is very simple. Submit. Obey. That word means to subordinate yourself, place yourself under their authority. Obey them. And this, get used to that word. You're going to keep hearing it. It's going to keep showing up. He tells us free people here. He's talking to non-slaves here in verse 13. And he tells us, submit to the governing authorities. Then look down at verse 18. Slaves, submit to your earthly masters. Then look at chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit to your husbands. So Peter introduces this whole section back in verse 12 by saying, live such good lives among the pagans. And then he goes on to describe what that looks like. What does it mean to live such good lives among the pagans? And mainly what it means is submit to the government authorities, submit to your masters, submit to your husbands. Submit, submit, submit. Why? Why all the submission and obedience? Why is that such a big deal? Well, Peter's going to give us two reasons. And the first one is in verse 14. But before we get to that, let's make no mistake about who it is we're supposed to submit to. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. So, two things to notice about this command. Number one, he emphasizes every authority. Every authority, whether it be the king himself or some lower official that is designated by the king, who's been given delegated authority, doesn't matter what level he is at or what position he's at. It can be a very low person in the government. It doesn't matter. If he has authority over you, then he's included. Everyone from the president all the way down to the police. The men and women in positions of authority over us in the government have been placed there by God. And that's the other emphasis. Even though the systems, the human systems, have been set up by people, by human beings, God is sovereign over that process. So much so that the person, however they get into office, however they get their position, however they get their authority, whether it's by they're voted in, or maybe being appointed, or a military victory, or a coup, or whatever, even though it was human activity that placed them there, it was also the hand of God that placed them there. It's accurate to say God put them there. That's implied in this passage, and it's explicitly stated in Romans 13, where Paul said, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. There is no authority except that which is God. God didn't establish some of them. All of them. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authorities is rebelling against what God has instituted. Verse 6, this is also why you pay taxes, because the authorities are God's servants. They're his servants. That's a reason for us to regard them highly, and that's also a reason for them to regard themselves lowly, to humble themselves. I mean, we should have high regard for them because they're God's servants. And they should be humbled because they're only God's servants. They shouldn't think of themselves as gods or be puffed up with pride or imagine that they're something special. They're, apart from the position God gave them, they're nothing. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? He said, if God didn't give you this position, you'd have no authority over me. They're created beings who depend on God for their very existence. And that helps put it in perspective when God tells us to obey them. That makes it go down a little easier, right? Because God's saying, look, I'm calling you to submit to and obey fellow created beings. They're just creatures. There's nothing special about them. They're fellow creatures. It's not because they're smarter or stronger or more important or greater or anything like that. You need to obey them and honor them just because I say to obey them and honor them. That's why Peter says, submit to them for the Lord's sake. You know, there's a bumper sticker that says, obey God's commands, not man's. That sounds good at first, but it's specious. God does not agree with that bumper sticker. What God is saying here, what his word says, is obey man's laws for God's sake. It's kind of like if you have a 12-year-old and an 8-year-old and you have to leave for a few minutes, and so you tell the little one, listen to your older brother. I want you to do what your older brother says while I'm gone. Normally, the 12-year-old has no authority over his brother at all, but now the younger one has to submit to the older one while you're gone until you come back, just because you said so. You delegated that authority. Presidents and congresses and police, none of them have any natural claim on us. None of them have any natural authority over us. Presidents and congresses, all those, they're just fellow creatures. But God has said, I want you to do what they say while I'm gone. Why? Well, he tells us why in verse 14. Verse 13, submit yourself to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as to the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him, here's the reason, who are sent by him, by the king, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. That's why we need to submit, because that's their role. God has given us secular human government for a reason, for a purpose, and it's a good reason. When there's no government, criminals don't get punished, and you end up with mob rule, which is the worst situation that you can be in, anarchy. With no one in charge, when there's nobody in charge, human beings do not spontaneously govern themselves in good ways at all. As soon as the restraints of government are off, what do people do? What always happens? If there's some kind of natural disaster or event where all the police are busy and they can't police anything, what always happens? Rioting and looting every time. If there's no police available, there will be looting and rioting. That happens everywhere in the world, every society. And it's never a pleasant thing. You know, when's the last time that you saw a really well-organized, safe, pleasing, well-run riot? It doesn't happen. Without government, the impulses of the fallen human heart just run wild, and the weak end up being overrun by the strong. The tyranny of the majority is the worst kind of tyranny that there is. If you doubt that, just read about Somalia during the 90s. Just when they had no federal government at all, it was probably the worst place in the world to live. Or you could just read the book of Judges if you want to know what that's like. Judges 21:25 says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and it was horrible. Women being chopped into pieces and mailed around the country and all kinds of sickening, gross things. The book of Judges is rated R for violence and gore, probably more than any other book in the Bible. It is hard to read it without getting sick to your stomach. Even horrible, oppressive dictatorships are better, much, much better to live under than anarchy. That's why totalitarian governments come into existence. When there's no government at all and it's just totally mob rule and people can do whatever they want to you and your family, that is so horrible. People finally just say, okay, any government, just somebody come and get a grip on this mob. And so mercifully, God has given us human governments. If he hadn't, the whole planet would be one giant Somalia. If you have a bad attitude towards policemen, just go somewhere where there's anarchy. Just go to Zimbabwe or Egypt or Libya or some places in the world where the mob can do whatever they please to you and your family. And in one day, you will fall in love with the police. The police are the only reason why there aren't people right now at this moment smashing the windows of your house and going in and taking everything that they want. And the most fundamental purpose of government is to punish wrongdoers and protect people from the mob. In other words, justice. That's the purpose of government. All the way through the Bible, you see that again and again. Whenever you read about God punishing a particular government, it's always because of injustice, right? It's because of injustice. It's a failure to protect the weak from the strong. Failure to protect innocent, weak people from mob rule. And So the purpose of government is to protect from that, and that's best accomplished when we do exactly what verse 14 says, punish those who do wrong. That's what the government's supposed to do. That's how you keep law and order. Punishment. Set up laws to protect people from injustice and enforce those laws by punishing the people that break them. That's the most basic function of government. And this is really a good time for us to be studying this, learning what the government is supposed to be, because we have an election year, right? We got an election coming up, and you might have some thoughts about, well, how should I vote? I mean, maybe you got some really strong opinions about economics and immigration and health care and foreign policy and education and whatever. How should you vote? What should you use your vote for? I think the answer to that is very simple. Vote for whichever party or candidate will be more likely to punish wrongdoers. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what the government is supposed to do, to bring about justice and protect the weak from the strong and eliminate mob rule. People in our country, you know, we have all kinds of different ideas of what government's supposed to be. A lot of confusion in our country about why does the government even exist? What is it supposed to be doing? I just heard this last week of a woman who was caught stealing tens of thousands of dollars, and she'd been doing it for years, and when they finally caught up to her, she said, I wouldn't have to do this if the government would just give me more money. She thought that's the purpose of government, supply her with money. People think that government exists to supply us with money or with jobs or with houses or health care or whatever. That is not the purpose of government. The purpose of government is justice, to protect you from injustice. And the reason this is important is because, especially in our country, is because we live in a country where we vote, right? We have a vote. Everybody's got a vote. Each person who's eligible to vote has a certain amount of political power. Not very much, but a little bit. And everyone who has political power in Scripture is responsible before God to use that political power to carry out what God intended governments to carry out. Doesn't matter if you're a believer or unbeliever. God expects you to do that if you have political power. And He will punish even non-Christians if they don't do it, if they have political power. So whatever political power you have must be used for justice. And so if we take our little bit of political power that we have, our vote, and we use it for selfish purposes instead of for justice, then we're guilty. When a politician promises to give you money, keep in mind, the government, where are they going to get that money? The government does not earn any income, right? They don't earn anything. They only get money through taxes. It's the only way they get it. And that's fine. It's fine for them to collect taxes. That's perfectly biblical. It's okay for them to do that, to cover government expenses. Romans 13 says that. Jesus said that. But if they start just taking money from a wealthy minority so that they can hand out money to other people in order to get their vote, that is the exact opposite of the purpose of government biblically. The very thing that God expects them to prevent, the majority having a tyranny over a minority. So you don't ever want to participate in that kind of thing with your vote. Just vote for whichever party you believe will be more likely to protect the weak from the strong, punish wrongdoers, and bring about justice. It is a very wicked thing for a government to fail to do that, to fail to punish criminals, because it increases crime. It seems loving. You know, a lot of times, crime, I don't think crime is really that hard of a problem to solve in a culture. You know, if there's an activity in a culture that will bring swift, severe punishment, people don't do that. People won't do that thing very much. But if there's a 1 in 100 chance of getting punished anytime soon, or even getting caught, then people will. A lot of people will commit that crime. It seems compassionate to be lenient on lawbreakers. It feels compassionate, but it's cruel. It's not compassionate at all. It's cruel to the future victims. If somebody is a murderer and then he gets off on some technicality because of too much bias in our system in favor of the accused, and then he goes off and murders someone else, that second victim's blood is on the heads of the people in charge of that lenient legal system. It's their fault. It could have been avoided. It's a situation, you know the situations where it's obvious. He did it. He's guilty. Everybody knows he's guilty. But because of some kind of a technicality and because of the system, he gets off. If you're in charge of that system and he goes and rapes or murders someone else, it's your fault. And if it happens because of the way that you voted in elections, then you bear a measure of guilt. This is why for most Christians, abortion is such a big deal in elections. You know, a lot of times people say, why are the Christians so hung up on abortion? Why can't we just focus on economics? That's what we all agree on and everything. And why? People wonder why this is such a big deal. It's a big deal for us. Because if you have one candidate or party that is in favor of allowing millions of helpless, innocent children every year to be cut to pieces with no anesthetic, to be killed by being ripped to pieces, and they support that, and on the other side you have a candidate or a party who is against that, you don't want to have to stand before God and give an account for why you supported the side that fails to protect the weakest and most innocent people in our culture from being murdered. You say, well, what if I don't know politics? I don't know what party's going to do better with punishing criminals, and I don't know which candidate. I'm not into that. I don't have that information. Then what's the solution to that? Very simple. Don't vote. Don't vote. You know, I don't agree with people that say, oh, everybody has a responsibility to vote. No, don't vote. I don't think God wants everyone to become an expert on politics. You know, maybe you don't have time for that. You're busy. You got ministries. You got your job. You're doing stuff, and you don't have time to look into that and study that and listen to the radio and read the newspaper and all that stuff. That's fine. That's fine. Not everybody's supposed to be an expert on politics. It's just, if you don't know, then just don't vote. Don't throw a random vote in there that might be, because you might vote for the wrong side. So if you don't know, just don't vote. But if you do know which party is more likely to bring about justice, vote for them. That's the number one issue. Because the government needs to punish wrongdoers. And not just punish wrongdoers, but also the positive side. Look at verse 14. Governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. That's the other side of it. It's the responsibility of the government to commend or praise, the word means to praise, those who do right. Now, I don't think this is talking about an official commendation. Some commentators believe that. I don't think it's talking about giving out plaques or medals or having an award ceremony or anything. I think that it's more likely it's just talking generally about what's considered good in a culture. That kind of commendation, implied commendation. The government isn't going to pin a ribbon on your chest every single time you pay your taxes or wear your seatbelt, right? The commendation is simply implied by the fact that they made your activity legal. What you're doing is in harmony with what they have set in law. Simply making things, now this is an important point, making something legal or illegal, when the government does that, they are making a statement that affects the way the whole culture feels about those activities. Sometimes people will say, you know what, why not just legalize drugs and legalize prostitution and this unsavory kind of, yeah, it's bad, we don't like it, but it's going to happen anyway, and so we might as well just legalize it so we can tax it and regulate it and keep some tabs on it. That's how the argument goes. And one of the problems with that argument is that when you legalize something, that moves the whole culture in the direction of greater acceptance of that behavior. It's a commendation of that behavior implied. The next generation will grow up with a much more positive attitude towards that behavior because it's legal. It won't seem as bad to them because by declaring it legal, that's an implicit commendation. That's what's happening right now with gay marriages. I mean, the more places that legalize gay marriage in the United States, the more the whole culture as a whole just starts to have an accepting positive attitude towards that. They take their cues from what's legal. All right, so the primary purpose of the government is justice, which is a wonderful gift from God to humanity. And Peter's argument then is very simple. With all that background, it's not hard to understand Peter's argument. He's saying, look, if that's God's purpose for the government, cooperate. Right? Don't break the law. If the authorities exist for a reason, and that's a good reason, it's a God-ordained reason, and it's a wonderful thing, then don't get in the way of that. Don't hinder their work. It's a good God-ordained work. Don't disobey the government. He sent them to punish lawbreakers, so don't break the law. Instead, honor them. Obey them and honor them. And do what is good. Honor your governing authorities. Now, I know some of you are uncomfortable with that, because there are some who cringe at the idea of honoring President Obama There are others who cringe at the thought of honoring George Bush. Chances are, whoever you are, chances are you believe one of those two men is evil. Right? And you can't imagine thinking of him as a servant of God, like Romans 13 says, who needs to be honored. Romans 13 calls them God's servants. You might think, how can you say that President Obama is a servant of God? He seems more to me like an agent of the devil. Well, if you think that way, you're actually right. He is an agent of the devil. Everyone is who's an unbeliever. He's under the control of the evil one. 1 John 5:19, all non-Christians are. They're controlled by Satan. And that's an emphasis that we see in the book of Revelation, throughout the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2:10, in chapters 13 to 18, all through the book of Revelation, you see that the unbelieving government officials acting as agents of the devil. So that's true. If a politician hinders an effort to protect the unborn, obviously that's the work of the devil. That's not the work of God. Or in the case of our president, when he pushes for legislation, not just to kill the unborn, but if there's a failed abortion, to go ahead and bring another doctor in and finish the job and kill that born baby. That is the work of Satan. That is just flat out rebellion against the will of God. It is detestable to God. God hates that. It's the exact opposite of what governments are supposed to do, protect the innocent and the weak from injustice. And so, yes, unbelieving government officials are just like all other non-Christians. They are in the lap of the evil one. They're doing the work of Satan. That includes Barack Obama, Joe Biden, Mitt Romney, and Paul Ryan. They're all in the lap of the whole unbelieving world is under the control of Satan. So what should we do in this kind of a situation? Peter is clear that the reason we need to submit is because they punish evil and commend good. So if you've got a government body who's doing the opposite, they're punishing good and rewarding evil, then what should we do? Does that let us off the hook? Like they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, so we don't have to obey them. Is that accurate? Well, what sort of government was Peter under when he wrote this? You ever think about that? No doubt when Peter was growing up, he had heard the stories about Herod the Great, who ordered the murder of all the children under age 2 in Bethlehem. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of the bloodbath of his reign. Peter lived under the direct authority of Pilate, right? That's the governor. Same word for governor here. That's governor over Peter, Pilate, who murdered the Son of God just to win favor with the Jewish leadership. When Peter wrote this, the emperor of Rome was Nero, who burned Christians to light up his garden and had Peter crucified eventually. Peter's no stranger to really bad governments. Neither was Paul. Paul received all kinds of horrible injustice at the hands of government officials, and in his case, they frequently punished good behavior and rewarded bad behavior, and yet Paul is the one that wrote Romans 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, and then he said, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. How can he say that? How can Paul and Peter say that governments punish wrongdoing and they commend good deeds when both Peter and Paul experienced the exact opposite of that at the hands of the government? And the answer is, these statements about what the government does are not absolute statements. Obviously, no secular human government is perfect in this area of punishing wrongdoers and commending the righteous, right? None of them. If that were the standard, if they had to be perfect at that, then there would be no government that would count as government. And we wouldn't have to obey anything. Every government fails at that, some in small ways, some in big ways, but every government fails. If you say you're off the hook from obeying just because they fail at their job, then you're dismissing the whole passage. The point is, even with their many failures, still their function, the function of government is restraining wrongdoing, and even bad governments, as much as they fail, still restrain more evil than they perpetrate. Neither Paul nor Peter are saying obey the governing officials if they do their job and punish wrongdoers. They both say obey the government because they punish wrongdoers He's not saying as soon as they fail, then you're off the hook and you don't have to, you're free to disobey them. He's saying that even with all their failures, human governments, even bad ones, have a very important role in restraining evil, and therefore we should not hinder them by being rebellious or disobedient. Even really bad governments are better than anarchy. And so we have to obey even bad governments, even while they're being used by the devil to carry out Satan's plans. They are also at that very moment being used by God to carry out his better plans. Even bad governments are a gift from God to humanity. Now, if the government tells you to sin, that's different. If they command you directly, you have to commit a sin, then obviously you have to disobey at that point. When they told the apostles you can't preach the gospel anymore, Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. So we're not going to obey that. But does that mean that they were totally out from under the authority of the government, period, altogether, from that point on? No, they disobeyed that one command that conflicted with God's command, but in every other area they still obeyed. They still submitted. If the United States government told me that I couldn't preach that homosexual behavior is sin, I would preach it anyway. And I'd just break the law, go to jail if I had to. If they pass a law saying you can't spank your children, which they have in many countries and might in ours, I would, if I had young children, I would break that law. And not only would I break it, I would preach that you should break it, because Scripture is very clear. But while I was breaking those laws, I would still drive the speed limit and pay my taxes. And I would speak respectfully about government officials, because for the most part, in spite of their failings, government, even bad government officials, punish wrongdoers, prevent anarchy, and so we should not get in their way. That's number one reason Peter gives us for why we should obey the law. Reason number two is actually a bigger reason. And this one is going to take up much of Peter's thought throughout the next two chapters. In fact, he's already been talking about it. If you just think back in our study to what our purpose is in the world, why are we here? Why do we exist here? What's God wanting us to accomplish in the world? The answer is in verse 9. We are here to publish the excellencies of God and increase His praise in the world, right? That's our purpose. That's what we're trying to accomplish. That's why verse 13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. That's what we're here for. We need to submit to the governing authorities to increase praise. What happens if we fail to submit to our governing authorities? What if we're disobedient? What if we do not do this? That just gives them an occasion to blaspheme God. They see us as troublemakers and they blaspheme God, and they're eager to do that. That's the opposite of our reason for existence. But what happens if we're submissive to the government and respectful, good citizens? Then what happens? Well, according to verse 12, they will glorify God on the day He visits us. And in verse 15, their ignorant talk will be silenced. And in chapter 3, verse 15, they will ask you for an explanation for the hope that you have. And in chapter 3, verse 16, they will become ashamed of their slander against you. And in chapter 3, verse 1, they'll be won over to the faith and saved, if we submit. You see, submissiveness to authority is not some ancillary, secondary issue over on the side. This is right at the core of our purpose in life. This is our purpose. If we fail at this, God will be blasphemed. His praise will be diminished. If we're faithful in this, people will come to repentance, be saved, and the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ on the day He visits us will be louder and wider and deeper. So wives, submit to your husbands, not mainly to make your family life go a little bit more smoothly. It might do that. It might not do that. It might make your family go worse. Just submit to your husband to worship God. Follow your boss's policies at work, even when your boss isn't around. Why? To worship God. Drive the speed limit. And do what the laws say. Not mainly for safety purposes, not for gas mileage, but to worship God. We do all that to worship God and to cause other people to worship God. Just keep in mind that all these principles in the coming weeks when we study all these passages about submission, because if you lose sight of that it's all about worshiping God, then you'll miss everything in these coming weeks. So Peter tells us to obey governing authorities for the purpose of shutting the mouths of blasphemers. We're trying to increase God's praise, not decrease it, so we want to shut their mouths. Verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. That word silence, very graphic word. It refers to putting a muzzle on a dog, okay, or an animal. People who hate God are always looking for opportunities to blaspheme, always looking for opportunities to slander God, and by slandering his people especially. And we don't want to give them those opportunities by breaking the law. So God says, live good lives to shut them up. This is an example of the Romans 12:21 principle. Overcome evil with good. When there's some godless ranting fool on TV who mocks Christianity, mocks God, what's the best way to shut him up? Should we boycott his sponsors or picket the studio or write angry letters? No, the best way to silence him is by loving God, loving your neighbor, loving strangers, loving your enemy. I'll never forget the first time I ever saw Jerry Falwell on TV. He was on the Phil Donahue show. Now, for those of you who are too young to know those names, Jerry Falwell was a famous televangelist. Phil Donahue was an obnoxious, godless TV talk show host. And I always hated it when Christians would go on those kind of shows because, the host controls the mic, he controls the studio audience, he controls the whole format, and it's never fair. And so the Christians end up being mocked and lampooned and made fun of, and they try to say something, get half a sentence out, and everybody chimes in, and they can't say anything, and it's never any good. And so when I saw Jerry Falwell on there, I heard that he was going to go on that show. I thought, oh, brother, here we go. I mean, not only a Christian, but a televangelist. Donahue's going to have a heyday. And Jerry Falwell, he's just one of those televangelists that's just easy to really put in a category of televangelists, you know. And I didn't know anything about Falwell at the time. I had never heard him. It was fashionable at the time for Christians to not like him. And so I went along. I didn't like him. Just automatically. I just started out not liking him for no reason, just because he was televangelist. But as the show progressed, Falwell just kept presenting the gospel as crystal clear as you've ever heard it. I mean, he just spoke it and no compromise, and it was beautiful. And every topic they brought up, he brought it masterfully, just brought it right back to the gospel. National TV, just preaching away the gospel. And I thought, this is great. I became an instant fan. Well, finally, the topic turned to abortion. And when Falwell gave his view that abortion is sin, the audience became absolutely rabid. And Donahue started just tearing into Falwell. He said, you Christians, you condemn all your high, mighty position. You condemn all these poor women, and a lot of them are in crisis pregnancies, and they've got no money, and they don't know what to do, and you have no compassion. And Falwell just smiled really big like he used to do, and he said, our ministry has set up a home for women in crisis pregnancies. Those women can come into our home and they can live there rent-free for a year. We will take care of them. We'll put them up, room and board. We'll give them food. We'll give them prenatal vitamins, the whole health care, the whole thing. We'll take care of them for a year. Donahue was muzzled. He was speechless. He was speechless. He had no response for that. So he turns it over to his audience, which was really, they were even worse than him. And one lady stood up just full of anger and through clenched teeth. She said, that's fine for a few girls around your area, but what about nationwide? There are women all over this country who have problems. You've got your little thing going, but you don't care. You want this thing to be illegal for women all over the country. You don't care about all of them. What about all of them? And Falwell, still smiling, just as big, turned away from that woman, looked directly into the camera, and said, any woman, anywhere in the United States who's seeing this broadcast, if you're in trouble, call toll-free 1-800. And he gives this phone number. He says, we will arrange for transportation from where you live to bring you here. We will take care of you. And that audience was muzzled. In fact, I think a few of them clapped at that point even. Why? Because with all their talk about compassion and how they supposedly have all this love for pregnant women, they knew they're not doing that. They're not setting up, none of them set up a home to take care of those women for a year. Now, did Jerry Falwell set up that home so that he could have a really slick response on TV when he talked? No, no, he didn't do that for that purpose. He did it because he had a compassionate, loving heart. He was just living a holy life. He was loving God and loving his neighbor and loving strangers and loving enemies. This was his life. All he had to do was open it up and expose that. And it muzzled the critics. Now that doesn't happen when we blockade abortion clinics and break the law and trespass and blow up clinics or whatever else. It happens when we're submissive to the government and godly and holy in our life. And so when your life does that, you're doing God's will. Look at verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorance of foolish men. If you're trying to figure out what's God's will for your life, this is it. Silence the critics of Christianity by doing good. That's God's will. This is the way that God desires the critics to be silenced, by this method. You say, well, shouldn't we also have really good arguments? Yeah, we should. Absolutely. We're going to see that in chapter 3, verse 15. We have to be ready to give good, compelling, sound reasoning to defend the hope that we have. We need to be able to do that. We need to have that. But that's going to be empty apart from personal holiness. I mean, if you can run circles around your neighbor, your unbelieving neighbor, in debate, but he sees you short with your wife all the time, cruel to her or harsh with her, or if your weeds are encroaching over into his grass, you're not going to persuade him with any argument. God's will is accomplished when our method for silencing the critics is a godly life, love. And what will make that effective, especially effective, is verse 16. Verse 16 is a description of how to carry out verse 15. The NIV adds the word live at the beginning of verse 16. That's not in the Greek. Here's how it sounds in the original, verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorance of foolish men as free men, and not as using the freedom, your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but rather as slaves of God. So we silence them as free slaves of God. We are to do it as free men, but free men who are slaves. Now that's a fascinating thought. There's three parts to this verse. First, we have to do it as free men, as opposed to being slaves. Next section in this book is about slaves. He's going to talk about what slaves should do, but that's not us. We're free men and women. In fact, this is especially us because we live in a country where there's lots of freedom, more freedom than most people have. Lots and lots of personal liberty. How do we get all this freedom? God gave it to us, right? It wasn't by some accident that you were born in a free country. That was God's design. God arranged that. He gave that to you as a gift. He has not given that gift to everyone. A lot of people, he allows them to be born into slavery. Not you. He allowed you to be born into freedom. And like all of his gifts, it's for a purpose. He wants you to use this gift. Your freedom to travel wherever you want, your freedom to purchase whatever you want, to live wherever you want, all the various liberties that you have, use those to live a good enough life to silence the critics. That's what your freedom is for. Do it as freedom. So that's the first statement. Do this as free men. And then the second part, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. That word cover-up is used of throwing a blanket over something to hide it. It's not uncommon for people to act in selfish, sinful, unloving, ungodly ways and then point to their freedom as a defense for that. It's like, well, I'm free to do this. It's a free country. There's no law against that. The Bible never says I can't do that. It's not specifically forbidden, and so I can do it. Anytime, just as a rule of thumb, anytime you find yourself making a really big point about all your freedom, take a close look at your heart. Is there some selfishness, some foolishness, some recklessness, some failure to distance yourself from temptation or to guard your heart from an influence, some sin in your heart that's actually being covered up by your focus on freedom? Peter says, we don't do that. Our freedom is not for the purpose of indulging questionable things. That is not why we have freedom. So that you can indulge in questionable things. It's for the purpose of doing so much good that we silence the critics, silence the ignorance of foolish men. A truly righteous person will have a constant pattern of giving up their freedoms. You'll just see it. If you see someone really godly, you're going to just see this all the time. Giving up freedoms, setting aside freedoms for the sake of love. Paul was free to marry. He chose not to do it. Paul was free to be supported financially in his ministry. And many times, he chose not to do it. He was free to travel wherever he pleased. And yet, he chooses to go down to the place where he knows he's going to be arrested and incarcerated. You see, the great thing about freedoms is you're free to give them up. You can set them aside for good purposes. And so we muzzle the critics as free men and women, not people who use their freedom to cover up evil, but rather as slaves of God. And that's the third part. And that's the freest kind of freedom there is, to be a slave of God. Every Christian is a slave of God. You understand that, right? We all, being a Christian means you offer him absolute, unqualified obedience. Anyone who is not a slave of God is not saved. People think, oh, I became a Christian years ago, I prayed the prayer, but I haven't really bowed the knee and submitted to Christ. I'm not really living for him as my Lord. Those people are not saved. They're not saved. They're not converted. The heart and soul of what it means to be a Christian is faith. And if you have faith, if you believe, then you're going to believe him when he says he is the master. But if we are slaves of God, how is it that he said we're living as free men? How can you be a free slave? Why is there so much emphasis on freedom and slavery in Christianity? And the answer is, being a slave of God is unlike any other kind of slavery. The way that God wins our allegiance and obedience as slaves is, here's his method. He does it by just simply opening our eyes to the beauty and goodness of his will. And then working in our hearts to transform us on the inside so that we delight in that will and we like it and we long for it and we pursue it. And so we're obeying him out of desire and delight. That's freedom. That's that easy yoke and light burden. It's easy and light because it's your desire. It's born out of your desire. All of godliness comes out of desire. That's how you become more godly, by opening your eyes to the goodness of his way so that you want to go that way. All right, so how does all this fit together? As citizens of another kingdom, another world, the United States of America has no claim on us naturally at all. The government has zero natural authority over us. In fact, if we're actually children in God's household. They are enemies, and so if anything, we would be above them. However, it pleases God that we obey them, and so we obey them. It pleases God if we honor Barack Obama, so we honor him. We do not refer to the President of the United States with mocking nicknames. We honor those over us, and we obey every law, and we obey as far as we can possibly obey without sinning against God. You say, but that feels like disloyalty to God. If I obey a government leader who's anti-God, and I'm honoring him, isn't that some kind of disloyalty to God? Look at verse 17, and we'll close with this. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. It is not disloyalty to God to honor the king. He says you can fear God and honor the king at the same time. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Caesar, the President of the United States, the police officer who pulls you over, honor them, respect them, and fear God. And those two are not in conflict. Fear is higher than honor. It's greater than honor. But they're not in conflict. Nor is there a conflict to honor unbelievers, even after we've learned all the importance about loving the saints. Loving the saints. We just keep learning that. Love the brotherhood of believers, the brothers and sisters in the church. Love them. That's more important than the world. And yet, you can still honor everybody. You can do both. They're not in conflict. Every human being bears the image of God, and so they deserve honor and respect. Especially the ones that God has placed over us. So honor everyone, love the brothers and sisters in the church, fear God, and honor the king, and rejoice in being in your place. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this place that you've put us in. Every one of us, a little bit different place in the body. And we rejoice in your magnificent, wondrous wisdom in the way that you've placed us. Lord, teach us to be a submissive, respectful, honoring people. But with strength, knowing when to risk our lives, if need be, to disobey when we have to in order to obey your word. Lord, teach us that grace. Let us know what it means to fear you and honor the King. We have about 8 or 9 minutes here before we dismiss. Any questions on the sermon? Okay, Josiah.
You're talking about
okay. The question is, how do you know? How can you check your motives? As you're submitting to the government, how do you know you're really doing it for God's glory rather than for some other selfish purpose? Examining your own motives is always hard. It's never easy to really sort out your motives, but I think it's safe to assume that if you understand this and you're in your resolve of your mind, you're saying, this is what I want to do. I want to do it for God, so I'm submitting. And unless you see some sinful motive, you can, I think, be confident that you're doing what God wants you to do. Now, if you do see a sinful motive, then you can deal with that. And that will become evident at those times when it's a choice. Submit to God or obey them. And if you find yourself even there, kind of wanting to obey them instead of submitting to God because you crave reputation or something, then you know, oh, my motives are off. But if when that happens you say, no, if they tell me to sin, I'm doing what God says, but I don't care what they do, then you know, oh, my motives are good. Yeah, that's tough too. You do all this obeying a law and you're driving the speed limit and you're looking around like, everybody around me is driving the speed limit. Nobody's saying, pointing to me and saying, Christian, you know. Most of your obedience will go totally unnoticed. We don't know what people notice about us. You know, we're going to find out this applies at work. You go to work and you submit. And you submit in a way that other employees aren't quite submitting. And you have a respectful attitude in the way you talk about governing authorities. And the people in your life, the unbelievers in your life that see you and know you, the more they see you and know you and observe you, they're going to see that it's not the same as the world. And so it's not everybody that'll notice this. And I don't think that there's a special way that you do it. You don't have to constantly be announcing, doing this for God, paying my taxes here for God. You know, I think that if we just obey, then generally speaking, as a church, if the church is obeying, the world will, in general, see it. Right. Yeah. That's right. The world is going to be constantly accusing us of wrongdoing. We saw that last week. We're going to see it later in the book. Constantly being accused of wrongdoing. And the goal is to make them ashamed of that slander, eventually. And so we do that. I mean, people do that today. People do that. They say things like, more people have been killed because of Christians than any other thing. Ridiculous statements like that. Forgetting about the, you know, couple of atheists, Stalin, Mao Zedong, evolutionists by the name of Hitler. They killed a couple of people here or there, maybe hundreds of millions. But anyway, you hear these statements and it just gets perpetuated. Yeah, Christians, they're killing people. They're the Crusades, witch hunts, you know, all this stuff. And they make these accusations. And we don't want to do anything that's going to further that, to give them any more credibility. We want their accusations to just become more and more weak when people hear them and then they look at us. And they hear them and they look at us and it's like, ah. That accusation just doesn't stick. So, okay. If the government is just making up their own laws, or the government is disobeying their own laws, which happens very often in our country, we've got the Constitution, and then you got judges and things that just do what they want to do instead of what the Constitution says or what the law of the land says, and they're that's still the same. That still falls into the same category. They're still the government. They're not perfect, perfectly doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're going to have to answer to God for where they fail. But still, even though they're doing that, even though we have radical judges who are abusing the Constitution and lawmakers who are ignoring the law of the land and things like that, even though they're doing that, still They are restraining more evil than they are perpetrating, and therefore we should submit to them. Okay, that's a good question. Isn't there some stuff we could do besides voting to rectify this problem? And the answer is yes. Now, I personally don't believe in civil disobedience in most cases. Now, I have an appendix in the notes about civil disobedience and about revolution, two appendixes, and you can read about that. I won't go all into that, but generally speaking, I'm against the civil disobedience. But there are a lot of things in our culture that we can do besides break the law or just vote, right? You can for one thing, you can run for office. Or you could help somebody running for office who's a godly person. Or you could get involved in just alerting people, letting people understand principles that would help them understand who to vote for and all that. There's a lot of things you can do. And how much of that you should do is dependent on your particular calling. Because, you know, you might say, somebody who's really into that sort of thing might say, everybody should do this. We should be spending lots of hours trying to have a good impact on our government and all that. And it's tempting to do that when you're called to something, to assume everyone else is called to it. But there's other people that in order to do that, they might have to neglect the study of God's Word. And maybe God's called them to be an expositor somewhere. And they need to be studying God's Word and they just don't have time for that. You know, that's kind of me. There's a lot of things I'd love to do. And I hear Focus on the Family, write your congressman. And I thought, man, I should write my congressman. This will help. But if I write my congressman, I have to take some time out of studying God's Word. I work, you know, I don't have any more hours. I would have to stop doing something else. And so I don't feel guilty about not writing my congressman. I'm not saying, though, that everyone should do that. If you got some spare time, writing your congressman, that's better than playing a video game or something. So yeah, you're right. There's lots of different avenues that we can pursue. And I don't think civil disobedience is even the most effective. Since I've been talking about abortion today, and we have an insert in your bulletin today is about abortion as well, I'll say this. If you want to save lives, I think you can save a lot more little babies' lives by going down and volunteering at Life Choices Crisis Pregnancy Center than by blocking an abortion clinic. That is legal. And it is effective. Women come in there, young women all the time, they got a crisis pregnancy, they don't know what to do, they don't know where to go. They come in there and they give them the gospel. And those girls get saved, and then they help them with their pregnancy, and the child grows up, and it's just a wonderful thing. The crisis pregnancy centers are amazing ministries. And if you want to save lives, that's where to go, I think. So, yeah, I think if there's someone you trust, and they know what they're doing, they understand the biblical principles, and they're into all this, they're doing the research and everything, then sure, go to them and say, who should I vote for? Tell me who to vote for. I'll vote for them. You know? And that's fine. That's I think that's wise to do that. So, sure. Yeah, Focus on the Family has a lot of resources on that. Sure. Yep. Not to vote for Mitt Romney because he's Mormon. What do I think of that? Or don't even vote at all. Don't vote at all because otherwise you'd have to vote for a Mormon. I can respect not voting at all for other reasons, but not for that reason, because I don't have any problem voting for a Mormon, because as long as it's a Mormon who will punish evildoers and bring about justice. I would have a conscience problem if there's one candidate who would, I believe, punish wrongdoers, and another one who wouldn't, and I failed to support this one because of his religion, and as a result, this one is elected, and so now people are being mistreated. I would have a conscious problem with that. Now, I realize that that's just me. Some people would say, no, it's worth it. It's worth it. Go ahead and let the bad one win because that'll have an effect in the future and all that, and I can understand that. I don't agree with it, but I can understand that. I don't have a big argument against that. But I don't think there's any problem with voting for a Mormon, because the Bible never says don't vote for a Mormon, and you're not supporting Mormonism by voting for a Mormon. I don't believe if he were, you could never vote for anybody except for a believer. And so the things that the Bible says the government must do are not really connected with being believers. It doesn't say they must be believers. It says they must punish wrongdoers. And there's a role for secular government. There's a role for secular government and for unbelievers in government. That's by God's design. And so I don't need to resist unbelievers getting into secular government. And I think if somebody treats Mormonism different from any other godless false belief system, I don't understand that. Why would the universalism of Barack Obama be better than the Mormonism of Mitt Romney? They're both just as wrong. Anybody who's not a Christian is as wrong as they can be on religion, you know. So I don't see that. Yeah. If you think both parties are lying to you and all that, like I said in the sermon, if you don't know which one is going to do a better job at bringing about justice, then I would say don't vote, because you might vote for the wrong side. But if you have an idea, if you have a reasonable suspicion that one will do a better job than the other, then I would say go ahead and vote for that one. Yeah, that's in the library. It's in the... Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's what he's saying in that book, MacArthur's book, Slave. He's arguing that the word servant, it's not like what you know, a butler. It's like a slave, somebody who's owned. And so we're actually going to talk about that slavery next week, because that's the next paragraph. But yeah, it's not just, you know, the servant, the word servant, you see in the English translation servant all the time. Whenever you get the word slave in the Greek, they translate it servant, and that kind of softens it. Because we have an aversion to the idea of slavery. But the word, it's slave. And MacArthur makes that very clear in that book. It's a strong argument that he makes. It is. Yeah, it's a willing service. It's a willing service that we use to worship God. It's not forced. Okay, so I explained the whole principle. She said, I understand the whole principle about this is how God gets you to obey, by transforming you and making you desire it and everything. Problem is, it's not working. I'm still disobeying. So what do we say to that if we say that this is how God does it? Well, this is how God does it, but incrementally and progressively through our lives. Fact is, you can obey, and you delight in obedience. And the delight that you take in the obedience that you have, all the countless areas where you do obey God's word, and you love doing that, those are all testimony to exactly this principle. The areas where there's still stumbling and still failure is the progress of where we are trying to stop behaving like unbelievers. Because even as believers, we sometimes behave like unbelievers, right? And so that progress, we call it progressive sanctification for this reason, because it's something that keeps increasing all through our lives. So don't say categorically you don't obey. You do obey, and you obey out of delight and out of desire, not perfectly, but in marvelous ways. And if we focus too much on our failures, we need to examine our failures so that we can fight against that sin. But if we focus too much on that, we run the risk of dishonoring God by bad-mouthing all this good work that His Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, and we don't want to do that. So, yeah. Okay, question, how do you increase desire for righteousness, especially in the areas where you struggle? And the biggest part is, yeah, the Word. The Word of God, what the Word of God does is it opens your eyes to the beauty of it. When I treasure a sin more than righteousness in some area, it's because my vision is distorted. And it's a matter of correcting what I see. If somebody scraped some sludge, they went back behind like a Kentucky Fried Chicken and they got in the garbage dumpster and they scraped up some of that greasy, smelly, gross sludge with grime in it and hair and it's just all this sickening stuff. And then someone who has all kinds of skills at doing this took that slime and they put food coloring in it and dressed it up and made it look like your favorite meal. And they put it out on a table. You would desire it, right? You'd see it and you'd desire it. You'd crave it. You'd want it. Somebody says, don't desire that. And you'd say, I'm trying. I still desire it. You know, But if someone came along and told you what it is, instantly your desire is gone, right? Because when you see it for what it is, it's ugly. It's repulsive. It's undesirable. We always think, well, you can't change. Desires are really hard to change. They're not that hard to change. You can change them with just information. I used to do, when I did youth ministry all the time, I used to do an illustration. I was speaking to a whole big group of high school students once at a camp. And I asked them, who here is loves donuts more than anyone else in the room? And one guy's hand shot straight up, and everyone else's hands pointed to this guy. So this guy absolutely loved donuts. And so I said, come on up here. So he came up on the stage, and I brought out this this fresh, raised, glazed donut from the store. And I could see his mouth start to water as he was walking up the aisle looking at this donut that I'm holding there. He knew somehow or another he was going to get this donut, whatever this illustration was. He didn't care if I made a fool out of him, whatever. He just wanted this donut. And I talked to him. I said, you want this donut? I want that donut. I said, all right, you can have it. I chow down. And I handed it to him. And just before he took a bite, I said, wait, just one second. Right before you bite it, let me have it back for a second. And I took it back. I said, I'm still going to give it to you. You can still have it. But I'm just wondering, you have this strong desire for this donut. Is there anything I could do to change your desires? He said, no. I said, what if there's no way. No. All right. Well, here it is then. But just before you take a bite, turn it over. Just look at the bottom. And he looked at it, and I said, do you see all the little holes in there? He said, yeah. I said, those holes, that's because I put rat poison in the donut. If the whole donut is full of rat poison, you take a bite of that donut, you'll die. And he said, why would anyone do that to a donut? He's the only guy in the room that missed the point of the illustration, I think. I said, do you desire the donut? He said, no. Threw it away. That fast, his desires changed. Why? Because of a piece of information. See, that's what the Word of God does. Sin is just the sludge out of the bottom of the dumpster. It's a poison donut. Satan makes it look good to us, and we cannot stop desiring it until Scripture opens our eyes, gives us information, lets us see it for what it is, and we learn to hate it. And the desire changes.